We continue our journey through the parables of Christ this morning with one from Luke chapter 19, the parable of the 10 minas. We have a very strong economy today. Incomes are rising, jobs are generally plentiful, and the stock market is strong. No one knows where it might all go in the next few months, and therefore a wise person is investing now for an uncertain future. I'd like to ask you today, what is your investment strategy? In a powerful and convicting parable, actually his last before his crucifixion, Jesus urges us to invest wisely. Only he's not interested in the stock market. He's interested in spiritual investments. Some of you may be wondering if I'm purposely picking parables about money. Actually not. If you look at all the parables that Jesus preached, most of them have something to do with money. This was a common theme. And though he often spoke of money, the real purpose behind many of these stories is to get to our spiritual lives. And I think this particular parable is speaking primarily about our investing our talents, our gifts, and our lives for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. The parable of the 10 minas, as I said, is found in Luke chapter 19. And it's introduced in verse 11 of that chapter. It says, while they were listening to this, and I think that has to refer back to the interaction between Jesus and Zacchaeus. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. In other words, this parable is generated by kingdom fever. Jesus had told Zacchaeus at the end of that little vignette, today, salvation has come to this house. And I think the disciples must have interpreted that as meaning, today, salvation is coming to this house of Israel. The home of Zacchaeus was in the city of Jericho, about 17 miles from Jerusalem. And as they are heading back up that dusty mountainous road toward Jerusalem, they couldn't help but get excited about the reception they are expecting to receive when they get to Jerusalem. In fact, I suspect they have sent an advance committee to Jerusalem to prepare a great parade for the next incident we find is the triumphal entry. The story of the 10 minas is designed by Jesus to redirect this messianic fervor that is infecting his disciples. It contains a veiled hint that the kingdom they are expecting will not come immediately. And in the meantime, they have a job to do. They are to invest for the long haul. So with that as an introduction, I want us to turn to Luke 19, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. Jesus said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas, I think one each. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and he returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina.
I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth, a napkin. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.
I think it's important for us to spend a few moments comparing and contrasting this parable with another one with which you may be even more familiar, the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. There are enough similarities between these two stories that some scholars have suggested that Matthew borrowed his from Luke or Luke from Matthew, and they kind of massaged the stories to fit their own purposes. Both parables, for example, speak of a wealthy man going on a long journey. In both, he entrusts his servants with certain amounts of money. In both, the man returns and demands an accounting from his servants. In both, two of the servants invest wisely and the third does not. In both, the excuse that the third servant gives is fear. And in both, the third servant is deprived of his resources, and those resources are given to the one who has the most. So there is a lot of similarity between these two stories. But the differences are important as well. In Matthew, each servant is given a different amount of money. In Luke, each servant is given the same amount. In Matthew, the sums are large, 10,000 talents, oodles of money. In this story, the servants are given a relatively small amount of money. In Matthew, the third servant is punished severely. In this story, he is only deprived of the resources that he was given. I personally believe these are two different parables that are delivered on two different occasions by Jesus. And they're designed to teach the same truth, but from a slightly different perspective. The story in Matthew teaches that we all have different gifts. There were different amounts of money. And we are responsible to be faithful with what we are given. The story here in Luke seems to focus on the fact that we all have the same task. It's the same amount of money. But we will be judged on the degree of faithfulness that we exude toward that task. Now, I think it's pretty easy to identify the main elements in this story. The nobleman in the parable clearly represents Jesus himself. The journey to the far country refers to his ascension to heaven that follows his imminent death and resurrection. The servants with whom he leaves his resources are his disciples and his followers. And the subjects who hate him are unbelievers like the scribes and the Pharisees who oppose him and reject his rule over them. I don't think there's much question about the identity of those factors, and most scholars agree. But now with that background, I want us to tackle the three major truths that I see in this story. First, we are each given resources to invest for God during the absence of King Jesus. And he is still absent, of course. Since his ascension, he has been living at the right hand of his Father, But he is going to return to this earth, and it could be at any time.
As noted previously, each of these 10 servants is given the same amount of money. A mina was about 3 months' worth of wages for the average working stiff. The instructions are simple. Put this money to work until I come back. The fact that he is going to a far country is an indication that that might not be very soon. So they had best invest for the long haul. The first servant follows an investment strategy. We're not told exactly what it was. But he gained 1,000% during the time that the boss was gone. The second servant produces a 500% increase in the amount of money. The third servant hides his money in a napkin so as not to lose it. Now, if you know much about investments, you know that there is a risk-reward ratio that financial advisors often talk about. The greater risk you take, the greater reward you can receive, but also the greater amount you can lose. At the high risk end of the spectrum in investments are commodities, investing in foreign currencies, or investing in puts and calls. People who are really smart can do that and make a lot of money, but the average person is not wanting to get into those kinds of high-risk investments. You can make a lot of money, but you can also lose a bundle. In fact, with some of these investments, you can lose more than you put in. So this is high-risk investing. On the other end of the spectrum for investing, you can put your money in a safe deposit box. There's almost no risk there. I guess if somebody broke into the bank and drilled open the safe deposit boxes, you could lose it, but it's probably insured. But there's also no reward. In fact, if you put cash in a safe deposit box in a time of high inflation, your money is going to be lost a little at a time, even while you're trying to save it. I want you to think about these three men in Jesus' story from the perspective of spiritual investment, viewing their resources as opportunities and privileges to serve King Jesus. How did they do? Well, the first servant evidently took some significant risks in serving his master, and he gained significant reward. I would like to suggest that some of God's servants are called to a risky spiritual investment strategy. I'm going to talk about a few of these. I think of a fellow who has just become the pastor of our church plant, actually our replant, down in Derby, Kansas. His name is Jeff Wisner. He has some relatives here in our church. Jeff has, I think it's 8 children, and he has become the pastor of that little church of 30 or 40 people in Derby. Now, when you have 8 children and you become a church planter, they don't make very much money. That's a risky investment strategy. But Jeff feels called to that church, and I'm very glad he is. I think that he's going to do a good job, and I think God is going to do some significant things down there. I think also of a couple of young men in our church, Kurt Romig and Britt Pumphrey. They spent a year in Peru, and both of them are either on or going on mission trips again this summer to unreached people tribes. That's a risky investment strategy. It doesn't forward their business plans for the future. It doesn't help them save money for college in the fall. And it's not a very good place to find a wife where they're going. But they have been called to a risky investment. I think about a layman in our church named Jeff Sirius. Jeff has a blog, and he writes articles that sometimes get in the Eagle, and he sends them out to a fairly large email list. And he deals with issues of social import in our society, and he takes a biblical position on those issues. He's a lawyer. He needs clients. Those articles that he writes are not going to get him some clients. They're going to turn away from him because of the strong stand he takes for Christ. That's a risky investment strategy of his life. And I could mention many more. I think of Ed Ollie, from whom I got a letter this week, citing what Ed is doing for 40 years, 30, 35 years. He's been investing his life in the Chol Indians of southern Mexico, often risky, but tremendous reward. Now the second servant saw his assets increase 500%, and to me this servant represents some of God's servants who will choose a more balanced portfolio in their service for God. I think of Bill McCartney, who abandoned one of the premier coaching jobs in the United States to become the leader of Promise Keepers. Now, Bill's not going to be homeless because he did that. He earned a lot of money during his coaching career, and he's going to be well taken care of for the rest of his life. He doesn't have to worry about where his next meal is going to come from like Jeff Wisner might. But Bill did risk his reputation. He risked financial advancement. And he risked the scrutiny of a hostile press when he went with Promise Keepers. I think of many lay people in this church who have limited their earnings by investing 10 or 15 hours a week in service for Christ here at this church or at the Pregnancy Crisis Center or in some other kind of ministry. I think of many women in this church who gave up their careers at least for a period of time, so that they might rear their children. That's a moderately risky investment strategy, but has paid off tremendously in many of their lives. It is even possible, Jesus implies, thirdly, for one to invest very conservatively, like in CDs or savings bonds. Remember what the nobleman said to the third servant who wrapped his money in a napkin, "Why then didn't you put my money at least on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest? You could have at least put it in a money market and gotten, what, 1.8% interest, I think is about what they're getting today. You could have at least done that. Even that would have earned a commendation rather than condemnation." There was a man in our church in St. Louis who made a lot of money in a short period of time, but he didn't trust the stock market, and he put all that money in CDs in the bank. And I knew personally at one time he had $600,000 in CDs in just one bank. He missed out on one of the biggest climbs in the stock market ever in the 1990s. But of course, he also missed out on the crash at the end. He's done okay. Because inflation has been pretty low, his investment has continued to grow. And I think in the spiritual realm also, there are some people who are very uncomfortable with high risk or even moderate risk kinds of spiritual investment. They not only never want to become a missionary to Turkey. They don't even want to visit Turkey. But that's okay. God has some conservative investments for such people that are just as important. They can stay home and support a missionary to Turkey or pray for the missionaries in Turkey. For others, it might be teaching a third grade Sunday school class, or maintaining an impeccable reputation at work. These are conservative investment strategies that can still pay off and bring commendation from the master.
God has given each of us a certain amount of spiritual resources, opportunities and responsibilities. And how we invest them is an individual matter. Frankly, I think how we do that has a lot to do with our personalities. Some people are natural risk takers, and others are very naturally conservative. And God understands that. And He's not asking everyone to take the same risk that someone else might take. And I don't think you who are conservatives should consider yourselves spiritually inferior to someone who is able to take a risky strategy and go across to the other part of the world and devote their whole life with a pagan people group. However, I couldn't help but be impressed a few years ago when a 94-year-old man came to a friend of mine who is a financial advisor and asked him to invest a sizable amount of money for him. And the financial investor said to this man, "I assume you want to put this money in CDs or a money market." And the man responded, "No, I want to put it in growth stocks. I'm in this for the long haul." He was 94 years old. I can't help but admire that kind of spunky attitude. And that's, I guess, why I see a retired couple, not an old couple, but a retired couple like Gus and Nancy going to the Czech Republic and teaching English as a second language as a really encouraging thing. They're there right now. Well, so far we have seen that some are called to a risky investment strategy, spiritually speaking, others to a moderate risk, and some to a rather conservative strategy. But what is clearly not acceptable is hoarding one's resources, like this third servant did. He put them in a napkin. He fails to invest the money so as to provide even a decent return for his master. Spiritually speaking, it seems to me that this man represents those in the church who don't know what their spiritual gifts are, who don't try to find out, who don't serve, who don't give, who don't care. They just sit and soak and usually sour. Show me a person without a regular ministry, and I'll show you someone who is often critical, unfulfilled, and probably spiritually depressed. Certainly spiritually depressing to those around them. Jesus calls them unprofitable servants. That sadly makes up a large portion of many of God's churches. Point one, then. We are each given resources to invest for God during the absence of King Jesus. Point two. When Jesus returns, He will ask each of us for an accounting of our investments. The three servants we have seen, and I think He only talks about three because that's enough to make His point. There were actually 10 altogether. But we have seen these three. They are not given a choice at the end about being audited. The master just audits them. He sends for the servants and demands to know what they've done with his money. The first responds, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more. I had one. I give you 10 more." Do you notice the humility in that response, by the way? It's not, "Look what I was able to accomplish," but rather, "Your mina has earned 10 more." He recognizes that what he started with was a gift from the master. The personal pronoun "I" or "me" doesn't even appear in his response. I think that's good. I think that's very positive. One of the things that distinguishes a faithful servant from an unprofitable servant is that he doesn't take credit for the gifts that God has given him. He isn't always drawing attention to what he, as a servant, has accomplished. He finds his identity in the one he serves, not in his personal accomplishments. The second servant, by the way, answers similarly when he is audited. And the response of the nobleman to these two men teaches us that his approval is based on faithfulness, not the level of success. "Well done, my good and faithful servant," he says to the first. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, with a very small amount of money, take charge of 10 cities. He's obviously very pleased with that first servant. But he's also pleased with the second servant. He says to that servant, "Take charge of 5 cities. Both were faithful. Both are approved. However, it is also true, according to this story, that rewards will be proportional. I think we have to be careful not to interpret Jesus' words here strictly mathematically, so as to conclude that there's always a one-to-one ratio between our investment and our reward. That is going, I think, beyond the purpose of the text. But it does seem reasonable to conclude that in some sense, the greater the faithfulness, the greater will be the reward for the king's servant when he comes. The kicker is this. We don't always judge the way God judges. We tend to look at success in terms of attendance records and balance sheets and number of converts and baptisms. But God, if He looks at those things at all, I'm not sure, also looks at our thought life, at our prayer life, at our parenting, our driving habits. Scratch that one. But He looks at our whole lives and He judges our faithfulness by the total spiritual investment that we make. The cities that He assigns to these two servants, I think, are symbolic of the responsibilities and privileges that believers will be given in the kingdom. By the way, did you notice that the reward the faithful servants receive is not a reward that they can enjoy by sitting down and folding their hands and doing nothing? It is a job. They're to rule cities. Their reward for faithful work is more work. But that's only a problem to lazy people. People who enjoy work would never want to be without it. And in heaven, work is a blessing. As it is, of course, here on earth for most people anyway. Thirdly, fear is not an acceptable excuse for inaction. When his investments are audited, the third servant explains his hiding of the money this way. He says, "I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." But the excuse is rejected. The master tells him his own words condemn him. If he was really afraid of the master because the master was known to get back more than he put in, that would have been all the more reason for him to invest wisely. The fact is that this servant does not understand the real character of this master. This master has given away cities to these other servants. He is a generous master. Does that sound like a harsh person? Yeah, he has high expectations of his servants. There's no question about that. But he is also kind and gracious and generous to his servants. One more thing I'd like to point out from this parable is that kingdom economics have more of a capitalistic flavor than socialistic. Look once again at verses 24 to 26. "Then he said to those standing by, 'Take this mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. Sir, they said, 'He already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away.'" My goal this morning is not to discuss the pros and cons of an economic philosophy or
a political philosophy. But I want us to note that God has set up a spiritual system that is opposite to the one that we are more and more following in our country and in some countries, that totally. While we use the graduated income tax, inheritance laws, excise taxes, welfare payments, food stamps, and scores of other programs to transfer wealth from one group of people to another group of people. We redistribute from the one who has much and give it to the one who has little. God does the opposite. He takes from the spiritually poor and gives to the spiritually rich. His system is based on faithfulness. And it is a system where the rich get richer and the poor get poorer in a spiritual sense. We can scream unfair all we want. The bystanders in Jesus' parable sure thought it was unfair. But the problem is we don't see things the way God sees them. Heaven is not a democracy. Truth is not established by majority vote. God tells us the one who has much, because of faithful service, will receive even more. While the one who has little, because of unfaithfulness, will find even that taken away from him. The issue is faithfulness, friends. There are certainly people in our country who are poor, not because they are lazy, because of terribly unfortunate circumstances. It's only right when society helps those people. I'm not talking about that at all. But when the poor are poor because of laziness and unfaithfulness, then it doesn't make much sense to just pour more resources onto them. That's what God is saying here. This is a principle that really shouldn't be foreign to us. Our minds diminish when we refuse to think. Our bodies become flabby if we fail to exercise them. Any talent tends to get rusty if we don't practice it. And so too, we will lose our spiritual resources if we do not invest them wisely. There's a final point Jesus makes in this story. The result of God's audit is that we will find ourselves in one of three categories. First, the faithful will receive appropriate rewards. This we've already seen in regard to the first two servants. Sometimes those rewards will appear in this life. They certainly will appear in the next life. The second category, the unfaithful, will experience loss. The toughest question in this parable to me is whether this third servant is a believer or not. He's obviously unfaithful. But is he an unfaithful believer or an unfaithful unbeliever? Some argue that since he didn't really know or understand the master, and since he is referred to as "you wicked servant," he must be an unbeliever. On the other hand, there are those who point out that the only judgment against this third servant is that his resources are taken away. While the enemies of the master, in verse 27, are destroyed, the enemies are clearly distinguished from this third servant. I personally think this third servant is more like the individual in 1 Corinthians 3 who builds God's church with wood, hay, and straw rather than gold, silver, and precious stones. And here's exactly what God says about that individual who builds with wood, hay, and straw. It says he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. In other words, there are believers who will get to heaven by the skin of their teeth and have no trophies to lay at the master's feet and probably no rewards for faithfulness. But they're still believers. I don't know that we have enough information in this particular story to know for certain. But
What we do know for certain is that this third servant represents a terrible waste of a life, of an investment. And then third, the wicked will suffer terrible punishment. The last verse of our text says, "Those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." You know, the wrath and judgment of God is a very unpopular topic today. I attended a free church conference, a pastor's conference, several years ago, that was the whole theme of the conference was the destiny of the unevangelized. The question was, will people who have never heard the gospel and therefore have never received Jesus Christ as Savior, will they go to hell? Or will God, because He is such a loving, gracious, kind God, allow them into His heaven? Historically, the church has stood firm on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as Savior. That one must know Christ in order to go to heaven. It's really based on many scriptures, but I mentioned just two in particular. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Acts 4:12, Peter preached these words, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name, no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Now, that's what the scripture says. I know that scholars go through all kinds of contortions to make these verses say something other than what they really say. They say it's just not fair. Liberals threw out hell a long time ago. And it seems to me like evangelicals are beginning to fudge on this subject a lot today, and trying to make hell seem, well, less hell-like, I guess, is the best way to put it. Well, I don't like hell any more than the next guy. I simply don't see how one can let the Scripture speak for itself and still deny the wrath and punishment of God that is going to come upon those who have refused to repent and to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. One final observation. If I really believe that hell is the home of the wicked for eternity, if I really believe that, then isn't it incumbent upon me to share the gospel with the lost around me? There is no way we can take joy in the presence of hell. It makes no sense for a believer to be glad that someone has gotten his just deserts when they really understand the nature of hell. There should only be a painful sadness that a soul has been lost, that the grace of God was rejected. While Eric Holstrand of Binford, North Dakota, was preaching one Sunday, an elderly woman in the church named Mary fell unconscious, fell right over, hit her head on the end of the pew, and fell into the floor. Paramedic that was in services that day rushed to her side, and as they put her on a stretcher and headed for the door, Mary regained consciousness. She beckoned for her daughter to come close, and she whispered something in her daughter's ear. And everyone there thought, because of Mary's age and her health, that she was giving her last words to her daughter. Here's what she whispered. "My offering is in my purse. My offering is in my purse." Mary didn't want to come to church without making an investment for the Lord. You know, God has given to every person in this room gifts, talents, abilities, resources that He has asked us to invest for His kingdom. What are we going to do with those resources?
Will we hoard them? Will we hide them like the third servant? Will we spend them on just ourselves? Or will we invest them for the coming king? The experts all tell us that the time to establish an investment strategy is when you're young, because the miracle compound interest is amazing. Now, for some of us here this morning, that's too late to do it when we're young. But it's never too late to start investing. And I would encourage every one of us to do that this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your gifts. Thank You for trusting us enough to give us some amazing abilities that we can use for Your honor and glory. Lord, move in our hearts. Give us the motivation today. There's so many things in our society that just impinge upon our commitment and demand our attention and call us off in one direction or another. Lord, would You call us back to You today and help us, whether at church, at school, at work, wherever, to invest wisely for the King. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.